a handful of them. And so hopefully the sound is good and the video is okay. And Heather, if you could give me a thumbs up, then I would know that the sound is okay. That's awesome. Thank you so much. And thank you for your beautiful playing today and directing our hearts towards Jesus. And we are, yeah, as Andrew says, we're taking a pause from Acts in Ephesus, looking at the book of Ephesians, just thinking back to a trip that Anya and I did in 2009. We were thankful to visit, I think I mentioned last time I was speaking, we visited Greece, we visited Crete, and we went into Turkey, and one of our great regrets is that we didn't go to Ephesus. And I've heard that it's just gorgeous. I believe Bob and Yetja have been there, and they can testify to that Ephesus is supposed to be just an amazing city to behold today even. And so sad that we didn't go there, maybe another time. But in any case, we get to visit today through Paul's writings, and I think we're not going to stay there. We're going to ascend into the heavens, and I hope you're ready for that, because that's what Paul does here, is he takes us from this earthly place and directs our thoughts and our minds towards heaven and to what awaits us there and what we have already in Jesus Christ. And he, of course, it's presumed that he was writing from prison, and some scholars believe that Paul is able to write about the most abstract and God-approaching concepts when he's writing from prison. And this is definitely one of those passages where he brings us really close to some deep theological and spiritual meaning in this passage. And he does that with words. And that's just an incredible thing to think of, that words could take us to heaven, that in a sense it can take us to thoughts about heaven and about God. You know, we can look at the incapacity of words to really capture the meaning of anything. If I think of a flower, if I say the word flower, I could be looking at a real flower. I see it through my eyes. I can smell it. I can touch it. And if I wanted, I could taste it, and so on. My senses allow me to perceive a flower, and my mind makes an image and a construction of the flower inside my mind. Whereas it's not the actual flower, it's my perception of the flower. So I'm removed from the flower itself. My perception of the flower is removed from the flower itself. And language is there to try to bridge that gap between reality and our perception. So language is even farther removed than our perception. It's one step farther. There's the reality, there's our perception, and then there's language, which is a picture of the reality. And so there's these two steps of removal for language. You're gonna have to go ask Mama, because Daddy's talking right now. Thank you. And then when that's talking about physical things, there's already a breakdown in language, a disconnect between language and reality in the physical world. Well, how can language even hope to catch the essence of the spiritual world? But that's what Paul's going to try to do today. He's going to try and use words and language to describe spiritual truths. And there's an inherent incapacity of language to do that. And there's an inherent incapacity of our human mind and understanding to fully understand that. How can a person who was taught directly by Jesus, who was instructed that he would be an apostle and that he would explain the riches of Christ to the world, how can he possibly do that with words? It seems so futile, and yet that's what God has chosen. He's chosen a broken man saved by grace, and the broken nature of language to explain spiritual truths that are unbreakable, that are unbroken. And that's how God chose to communicate with us. So this morning, as we go into Ephesians chapter 1 and 15 to 23, we are going to do our best to allow this language to sink in and let it produce spiritual understanding and truth in us as we read. There's a Canadian theorist, especially in media, named Marshall McLuhan, who said all words in every language are metaphors. That every single word is a metaphor. It's meant to represent something in reality. And so what I hope to do today, my goal today, is to break down this passage into three sections. And because if you don't have a three-part sermon, then what do you have, right? So break into three sections and then look at some of those metaphors that Paul uses in that God uses in this passage. So and we're springboarding off from last week, where Dave Jones told us about the incredible riches that we have in Christ. And he was encouraging us to enjoy those riches, not to be a miser spiritually, not to hoard up knowledge and hoard up understanding and not be ready to share it and not be ready to appreciate it, but rather to enjoy and reap the benefits of the riches that we have in Christ. That was Dave Jones last week. And we're really springboarding off of that and looking at who God is, what we have in him, and how we have it through Jesus Christ. So with all that, I'm just going to pray, and then we will read the word. Dear God, we just pray that as we open your word now, that you would open it to us, that as the passage says, that you would allow the eyes of our hearts to be open, that we would have spiritual understanding. And so we just ask that you would be with us this morning. We thank you that we join in worship from various places, and we are able to do this because of your grace. We can come and approach you and learn from you and know who you are through the power of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would just open your word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and I'm reading from the NIV. So verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Paul starts from a place of love and fellowship in this passage. He says, for this reason, and of course, whenever there's a for or a therefore in the Bible, we always want to look back. Looking back, he already spoke about the inheritance that we have in Christ. And the transition here is, because I know that you have this great inheritance, because I know that we share this great inheritance together, I give thanks. And that's where he starts here. So because of the inheritance we have, for this reason, and because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And And we notice first that love and faith go together. There's faith, which is trusting, which is believing in the word of God. And then there's the love that comes out of that. Those two things go hand in hand. And this love here that Paul uses is agape love. It's sacrificial love. It's wash your feet love. It's the kind of love that Jürgen Schultz was talking about, where Jesus was willing to put on a towel and wash his disciples' feet and says, as I have done this, so you must do also. And that's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here, that the believers in Ephesus loved one another with that kind of ministerial and sacrificial love for one another as believers. And he's so thankful for that. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And I think of in Thessalonians where it says to pray without ceasing. And in Paul's mind, part of that is giving thanks for other believers. And I need to ask myself, where is our prayer book? Where is that list? I think, you know, Anya and I can attest to seeing some great things happen when we pray for other people in our lives. And I'm sure many of you have had that experience too, that when we're deliberate about thanking the Lord for people in our lives and praying for them, then we see, by some coincidence or by some miracle, we see God working in those people's lives. And that's been consistently true. And yet I so often, and we so often, just allow things to creep in and we stop doing that when things get busy or when we get preoccupied. We stop praying for people. And then by some coincidence, we stop seeing that same kind of work in people's lives around us. And we see more conflict and we see more hurt. And when we pray, we see God's hands in those people's lives. And I hope that you have that experience too. And I know it's been the case when we've prayed for people as a congregation too. So this may cause us to ask, where is my prayer book? And who's in that prayer book? And who do I need to be praying for right now? But this is what Paul says: I do not cease to give thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. And that's what he's coming from. And what does he pray? And this is where we get into the structure of the message here. What does he pray? The whole rest of the sentence, which goes to almost the end of the passage, is all the things that he prays for the Ephesians. And I want to break that down into three things. What Paul wants for the Ephesians, and I think by extension, what Paul wants for what God wants for us, is first, to understand who God is. Second is to understand what we have in him. And third is to understand how we have what we have in him. So again, that's first who God is, then what we have in him, and third, how we have what we have in him. So we'll start with who God is. This is where Paul jumps in. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I hope you'll see the Trinity here. We see the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We have the Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and then we have the Spirit. And we see the Trinity there, that Paul first wants the Ephesians to recognize who we're talking about here, who it is that we share an inheritance with. And we're talking about God, Theos, the God, the one and only. We're talking about the Creator, and the Father of glory. And then we're talking about him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make one greater than the other, but it's a matter of role and position, that there is God the Father who sent his Son to the earth. And then that Son that he sent is the Lord. He is equal. He is the Lord. And it's a different word there. It's Kyrios in Greek. And that means Lord, just as you would have a landlord here on earth or someone in a position of authority. Jesus is in authority over everything, as we'll see later in the passage, and that he may give us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. And the Greek word for spirit there is pneuma, which is where we get our term for pneumatic tires. So I imagine this as being filled, just as you need to keep your tires filled for your vehicle to operate. You have to have the right air pressure. Well, God wants to give us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, that we would be filled with wisdom and revelation, and that the Holy Spirit would fill us. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to know the Father through the Son and be filled with the Spirit. That's what he wants, to know who God is. And looking at those couple words there, wisdom and revelation, wisdom, as we know from Proverbs, starts with God. That's what wisdom is the fear of God, the respect of God, understanding who he is, and living according to that wisdom, to put God first in our lives. That's the spirit of wisdom. And then the spirit of revelation is an unveiling. It's the word here is actually apocalypse for revelation. It's the spirit of apocalypse, where the word calypsis or in apocalypsis means hidden. And it's the same root from which we get the word crypto crypto, where at one point these things were hidden, but now are revealed through Jesus Christ. It was hidden in prophecies before in the Old Testament. It was hidden in God's invisibility, and his glory was hidden from us, but was revealed to us. It was apocrypto or apocalypse, taken out of crypto, taken out of the hidden nature, unveiled in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to have that revelation through the Holy Spirit of seeing who Jesus is, seeing who God is through Jesus, who God the Father is. And when we look at Jesus and we look at who he was, we see God. We see what he really is like. How Jesus was on earth is how God is in heaven. And that's a revelation. He wants us to have that revelation. So that's the first thing Paul wants for the Ephesians and God wants for us, is to understand who God is. So that's where we start in that first sentence. Second is to understand what we have in him. And there's a long list here. So we've talked about wisdom. We've talked about revelation. He wants us to have those. And then the next part is the knowledge of him. And knowledge, I keep going to the Greek word here and looking at these metaphors here, but it's gnosis, which means really to know. And the opposite is agnostic, right? People in this world really find some safety in an agnostic position about spiritual things. They feel safe saying, I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if there is a God, how I could approach said God. I don't know these things, and therefore I'm not going to bother trying. And there's some safety that people find in that, saying that they're agnostic. But what the Bible tells us is that we can know with certainty. And you look at verses like 1 John 5:13 that says that I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, you who have believed in Jesus Christ. And it's a knowledge that is certain. It's different from other kinds of knowledge. This is a certain knowledge, and we can know him. We can know God. That's what we have in Christ, is to know God. And the next part is another desire, is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And this, William MacDonald in his commentary makes the point here that it's a relief for us as believers to that God wants us to know him through the opening of our hearts and the enlightenment of our hearts, that the light would shine in our hearts. And why that's a relief is because it doesn't depend on our intellectual abilities. It doesn't depend on our economic status or social status. It doesn't depend on any of those things. What matters to God is an open heart and an enlightened heart. He wants for our hearts to be enlightened, that the light would shine in our hearts. And this morning in Sunday school, they sang the song, "This Little Light of Mine." And it's as simple as that. A child can have the eyes of their hearts opened to the point where they can know God's truth, and they can know the person of God. A child can know. And you know that Jesus encouraged us to be like that, to be like a child who's open and ready to know God through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't depend on those other adult values that we hold of intellect or wealth or anything like that. It doesn't depend on those things. It depends on an open heart. And so may we allow our hearts to be soft. May we allow our own hearts to be enlightened by what comes next, is the hope to which he has called you. And and again, this is knowledge of hope. It says that we may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And that hope is something that we anticipate with pleasure. We just can't wait. Like it's coming. It's not hope that doubts. It's not, oh, I hope there's not too much traffic on the way to work today, which hasn't been a problem lately, but it's the kind of hope that is sure. Again, it's as sure as that knowledge. We hope for it because it's on its way. This is the hope that we anticipate with pleasure. And the knowledge of his calling as well, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That calling is an invitation. He has called the church out. He has called individuals out, and he's calling still. And I can only see a handful of people here, but I don't know if anyone's listening or is listening to the recording that may not know that the Lord is inviting you and invites each one of us to come to the feast that is forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's inviting everybody to that regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our histories or families or nationalities, or even the list of things we've done in our lives that we may regret and the sin that we have, God invites us to come to the cross and put that sin at the foot of Jesus, where he died for that sin. He paid the penalty. And he's inviting us to believe that he died for each one of us, and that when he rose from the dead, he's offering that eternal life to each one of us. God is inviting all of us to that. And speaking to believers here, speaking to people who have accepted that invitation, he wants us to know that invitation and remember that invitation, that's what we've been called to, is that great feast that's upcoming, and also that happens now, that we enjoy the hope of that salvation. We're invited, and we know that. And what else do we have? Echoing chapter one, we have the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. An inheritance in this sense, it's another metaphor, where the word there comes from this bundle of sticks. The word for inheritance in the Greek means a bundle of sticks that gets divvied out, just like drawing, how do you call that? Drawing straws, where it gets divided out. And the idea there, if you imagine a person leaving an inheritance or people leaving an inheritance for their children, is they divide out their wealth to their children. And that's what God does. It's something we share, inheritance is something we share. That's why Paul gives thanks at the beginning of this passage, is he's so thankful to be able to share this inheritance with us, something that God shared with his son and his son shared with all the believers, with the church, is this great inheritance that is rich beyond all belief. People in this world are, and it's understandable, but we get concerned with material riches, right? We get concerned with whether we'll be able to provide for our families, or whether we'll be able to have enough in retirement, or to buy a house, or whatever, wherever we are in this temporal life, temporary life, we concern ourselves with the next steps, and we look for certain riches that will allow us to give us a comfortable life. And yet what we're talking about here is so much greater than any house or retirement fund or college tuition fees. And it's just so much greater. It doesn't even compare. It's great riches, and it's a glorious inheritance. It's something that that should dwarf our material blessings here in this world. And whether we live in plenty or live in poverty, people who have this eternal hope of the glorious inheritance with the saints that we share with Jesus and share with each other, it's such a great hope that no matter where we are in this world, we can look forward to something great, and we have something great in Jesus. The next part says, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. The metaphor here of immeasurable greatness, it comes from sports. It comes from throwing sports, where the word immeasurable in the Greek means hyperbalo, which means to throw beyond. And I used to coach track and field, and I've seen some amazing athletes come through. I've had some great throwing athletes too. And one time we got the chance to, when we were in Ukraine, one of my athletes, one of my students was competing in Ukraine, and we got to go see her compete there in the world youth track and field championships. And she's a sprinter, but we went and we watched some of the events, and one of the ones that sticks out in my mind is the javelin throw. I had never seen someone throw a javelin the way they did at that event. These 15, 16 year old kids throwing a javelin 60 meters, and to watch the javelin soar through the air, and just from a little body, we'd be up in the stands and we'd see this little person do their run up, and then so much power would come out of that tiny body, and the javelin would just soar through the air 60 meters, no problem. And this thrower, our God, launches it out of the stadium. It's immeasurable. They can't measure this throw. It's not 60 meters, it's beyond. It's out of the park, to take a baseball term. And his greatness is just not measurable. It's so beyond, it cannot measure. And that word greatness is about rank. He outranks everybody. All the great warrior national leaders and historical leaders, all the great names that you can think of, past and present. He's so beyond that and so beyond them. His greatness and his rank is not measurable. And that's the God that we talk about. And that's what we have in him. He sees us as one of his children. And we inherit that. We have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ, as we'll see, who is lifted up to sit at his right hand. And we share that with him. So the things that we have in Christ are just so beyond this world. And what we can imagine, that it's just not measurable. So first was who God is, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. And then it's what we have in him, and now it's how we have it, how we have that great inheritance in Jesus Christ. And of course, how we have it is through the person of Jesus Christ. The metaphor here, going forward, are you tired of that word yet? I'm going to keep using it for a bit. The metaphor here is from powerlifting. It's another sports metaphor. What kind of wonder does a child have when they see a heavy weightlifter come up to the bar and with plates on both sides of the bar and just looks like a ton of weight? And the person will come and get themselves in position, and you just think as a child, there's no way that person can lift that above their head. I remember seeing that on TV when I was a kid. And the person just, with perfect technique and immense strength, lifts the bar up and over their head, stands up with the bar right up top, and then as soon as they get there, hold it for an instant and just drop it to the ground. And it's such an amazing feat to watch those Olympic style heavy lifters, those power lifters. But the greatest power lifter ever is God the Father. And we'll see that right here. And a lot of the words that we use here in the Greek are from physics and from those terms that you would apply in that powerlifting scenario. So you have, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? I'm in verse 19. The greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the word there for power is dynamo, or the same word from which we get dynamite. And power means ability, right? It means ability to do, like in physical terms, it means the ability to do work quickly, right? It's work divided by time. And so it's that power. A powerful car can accelerate from 0 to 60 in under 2 seconds already. Some of the fast electric cars now are under 2 seconds, 1.9 seconds. That's a powerful car. And a powerful human can lift a lot of weight and do that in a short time. And then the word for work here in the Greek is energia, or something like that, same word from which we get energy. And again, in physical terms, in physics, energy and work are measured in the same way by joules. And so we're talking about force times distance, how much force. Mass times distance. Help me out here. Mark, can you help me out? Fraser, someone help me out. Is it force times distance or mass times distance?
Sorry, what are you asking?
Oh, what's
mass
work?
Times acceleration.
What's work?
Work is force times distance.
Got it. Thank you so much. So force times distance is work. And that's the word that we have here is the work that is done. So
it is mass.
Ah, it's mass. Okay. Anyway, it's okay. It's still going to work out. Thanks, Mark. So mass times distance, and you have the power and the work that God the Father had to do to raise Jesus from the dead as a corpse. Jesus died. His body died. He died. He was in the tomb, and he was in darkness. And to the amount of work that God had to do and the power that he had to wield in order to take the corpse of his son and raise it to life and raise it to from the darkness of the tomb to the glorious light of his right hand is, again, immeasurable. And it's what's amazing here is When you think of God and his power, you may think of creation. You may think of the flood. You may think of the Red Sea and pulling the Israelites out of slavery. And yet, no, that's not what Paul cites as his greatest display of power. It was raising Jesus from the dead. And it's the first time that this happens. Yes, Jesus brought people back to life. But this is the first time where someone was raised from the dead to an eternal life. And that's what Jesus offers to all who believe in him. And so that's the great might of God, that he could power lift him out of death and place him at his own right hand, which suggests privilege and authority and dominion and in the heavenly places. And again, we have that with Christ. When we've talked about baptism, that baptism is a symbol of us identifying with his death and going under the water and then raising up with him to new life. That's what we have in Christ. We have that same resurrection in Christ. What a glorious thing to give thanks for and remember in our prayers, like Paul does. And he is up there. He is far above all rule, which is leadership, all authority, which is government and law, above all power, who has more power than Jesus, and all dominion, that he rules over all creation, all humanity, over the angels, over the universe, that's where Jesus is. That's where he's been placed, from the grave to ruling over all. And he is above every name that is named. What's in a name, right? The name is that by which you are known. Often my students will, almost every time, someone, and I can actually name that person in my class, but I won't for professional sake, but someone will always leave their name off their sheet when they hand stuff in. I'll go through a pile of marking and I'll mark everything and I'll put their marks in my book, and then I'll have one with no name, and I'll mark it, but I can't put it in my book because I don't know who it is yet. Usually I do. I can tell they're writing or whatnot, but then I get through the whole pile, and lo and behold, Bobby is missing his work, and it has to be the one that didn't have a name, right? And so I'll bring it back the next day, and I'll hand them all out, and I'll go to Bobby. There's no Bobby in my class. It's a made-up name. But I'll go to Bobby, and I'll say, whose is this? And they'll say, it's mine. How am I supposed to know that? And they're like, oh, yeah, I need to write my name every single time, right? And the name is that by which you are known. And there are some names that are better known than others, right? There are, you can think of today's famous actors, famous philanthropists, famous politicians, and musicians, and sports heroes. Or there's so many names that 50% of the population or more will know who that is that you're talking about. But God's name is above all names. Jesus' name is above all names. There's no name in history, no name today, no name that ever will be that has anything on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's a name above all names. And he will be known when he comes back and he rules over this earth, and when he rules in heaven for eternity, every knee will bow, right? That is the name that everyone will know, and no one will malign at some point. His name is maligned now, but one day it will not be maligned, because everyone will recognize who this person is. He will be known in this age and in the age to come. We live in a special age where God has called and invited all people to that feast of eternal life. And the whole church has been called out from darkness into light, as we'll see in the next chapter. We're in a special age right now, and there is an age to come where that name will still be the same name, and it will be that glorious name of Jesus Christ. And that phrase there, to come, in the Greek, it really means something that you have in mind. You know, when Christmas or New Year's is coming up, we plan for those things. We know that they're coming. We rearrange our lives in order to make those occasions special. And we plan for those. And that's the kind of attitude we want to hold as Christians too, that this next stage is coming. It's on its way. We should have it in mind. We should be living our lives today according to the idea that there is another age coming where Jesus will be ruler over all. And finally, God has put all things under his feet. That means that everything is submitted to the person of Jesus Christ, all creation, all authorities. And he is head over all things to the church. He has given as head over. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And that's a strange phrase. I'm going to read that again. It doesn't seem to grammatically make sense, but look at that again. And gave him as head over all things to the church. It doesn't seem right that he would be given to the church. It's more like we've been invited into his headship, right? But that's the thing, is that God gives us Jesus. God gives us his headship. And it's that headship that is above all. We share this greatness of Jesus Christ with him. And so we are his body. There is a symbiosis between the head and the body. There's hardly a closer connection, right? Without the head, what is the body? And we share that with Jesus. And it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The last metaphor here of that fullness is about a ship. The Greek word comes from a shipping term, which means a ship filled with rowers. And we get to enjoy the fullness of Jesus as a ship that's going somewhere. We are headed towards eternal life. We have eternal life already with Jesus. That ship is going there. And he has filled our ship with rowers. And it's really just him as the rower, that he will get us there. He has promised to get us there. So just as the tire is filled with air, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and our ship needs to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus too, that he can drive us through this life to live according to how he wants us to live. So just to wrap up, the things that Paul wants us to know here, wants the Ephesians to know, what God wants us to know, is who God is, what we have in him, the glorious riches of Christ, and how we have it through the power of God and his ability that he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so some applications and questions we can ask ourselves are, am I spending time to get to know who God is? If he wants me to know who he is, am I taking that time to spend time with him to get to know who he is? I think of the Lord's Prayer and how it starts with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It starts with who God is, right? Are we taking that time in our prayer life to just consider, to pause and wonder at who God is as a person? Second, are we appreciating what we have in him? This passage talks about a work, and we think of master works of artists in the past. And if you go to the Louvre, you would spend some time looking at the work of the Mona Lisa, right? If you would look at the thinker, and if you saw Van Gogh's work, you might spend some time looking at one of his great pieces of work. You'd spend that time looking at it. Well, we have the pleasure every week of looking at the work of Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and the wine. And that's as a congregation. Well, as an individual, do I also spend time beholding the work that he's done for me, beholding that great work and appreciating what we have in him, being filled with that spirit of knowledge, of wisdom and revelation. Just to close again with more of Marshall McLuhan's words, he says, the medium is the message. And God has chosen this letter, the spoken word, the written word, to as his medium. It's a broken system. Language is only able to encapsulate reality to a certain degree. He's using this broken system to speak to broken people of a time when nothing will be broken, and a spiritual truth that suggests restoration. And he's chosen to do this. And Paul is doing this in a hard place. He's doing it from prison. And I want to ask this too, are we like Paul? Are we able to be in prison and be in heaven at the same time? Are we able to have this vision of heaven that Paul has when he writes here? And can we not, as we go through this life, just consider the great things that we have in Jesus Christ and who he is and who God the Father is and the Holy Spirit? Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage and the encouragement that is in there. And I just hope that the word just sinks into our hearts and that we could appreciate who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that everyone would be encouraged in that today, and that we would go this weekend and through our lives just recognizing and spending time recognizing who you are with an open heart, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. In Jesus' name, amen.